Father, thank you again for another night to not only look at your word, but to think about your word and to think about what it is you've given to us. And tonight, especially as we talk about how clearly you've spoken, pray you'd give us helpful insights and understanding into what we're talking about. Just thank you again for those that have gathered here, and I pray that you would use this night to encourage them and bless them. In your name we pray, amen. Let's think through one thing that's going to help us as we talk about tonight, the clarity of Scripture. So when people talk about Scripture's clarity, there's often a lot of misunderstandings. We'll get into this. We don't mean everything in the Bible is easy. And we don't mean everything in the Bible is equally clear. So then why are we saying this at all? Because it's necessary, and you'll see why. But what we are saying is going to be helpful first to understand something we've talked about before. When we talk about the word faith or the word believe, we've talked about how there are kind of three levels to that. So someone could agree that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and still not be a Christian, right? So just because you agree Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, doesn't mean you believe he's the way, the truth, and the life. You see what I'm saying? On a second level, you can also agree that Jesus says things to you and still not be a Christian. Thank you. So when they asked about the towers that fell and Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish as well, they could have not only agreed that Jesus said it, they could have also agreed that it was true and still not been Christians. Because just because you agree something happened or Jesus said something, just because you agree something's true, and even just because you agree something may be intended towards you, doesn't mean you embrace it from the heart. And that's that third level we're talking about. When we talk about faith, we naturally understand just because someone agrees or even understands their in view of what's being said in the Bible, it doesn't mean they embrace it from the heart. That's where biblical saving faith is rooted ultimately. Is I not only agree that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and I not only agree that that has implications for me, I also embrace that truth from the heart. So that's what we're trying to remind you of before. Think about what it means for a text to be understood. When we talk about understanding the Bible, sometimes we'll confuse ourselves because we'll say, well, unbelievers can't understand the Bible. Well, there's a way in which that's true, and there's a way in which that's not true, right? So is it difficult to comprehend God says men are sinners and his wrath is coming against the sinners, but if you trust in Jesus, you'll be saved? Is there anything particularly hard about that? So that's a pretty easy concept. And so in that sense, when unbelievers read Scripture, there are many things they can understand. That doesn't mean they embrace it from the heart. Does that make sense? And so I want to talk about that tonight with the whole clarity of Scripture issue. The reason I had him grab this book, this is a very helpful book. I've been through it a little bit for some other issues, but even going back to it now because this clarity issue, Greg Allison, he is a professor at Southern Seminary. He's the one who wrote the dictionary that I recommended to you. And he wrote this book on Roman Catholic theology and practice. What I love that he does in this is he goes through the catechism of the Catholic Church and gives an evangelical response. And if there's ways that they're right, he says, this is a part that we agree on, this is why it's biblical, and goes through it. But when there are ways that they're wrong, and the ways they're wrong that really matter, he gives more detail to. He literally goes through their catechism, the one they have now, to show you how we would respond to what they're saying. Super helpful book. It's been really helpful for this issue of clarity, because if you're familiar at all with church history, the Roman Catholic Church and the clarity of Scripture have been at the heart of the battle for several things. We'll talk more about that in a minute. His name is Greg Allison. The name of the book is Roman Catholic Theology and Practice and Evangelical Assessment. So I'll have that up here. It's a long title. Roman Catholic Theology and Practice and Evangelical Assessment. So it's been a very helpful book to think through that. But on the issue of clarity, I'm getting my definition from him because most of what we'll talk about with clarity, it's helped by the contrast of what the Catholic Church did in the Reformation and all that kind of stuff. So tonight, when we talk about the clarity of Scripture, you may hear this doctrine sometimes called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is ironic because perspicuity of Scripture is supposed to mean clarity of Scripture, but nobody knows what the word perspicuity means. And so the perspicuity of Scripture is supposed to say Scripture's clear, but the name of the doctrine is not very clear, and so it's a lot of ironies. But perspicuity means transparent, clear, evident, obvious, manifest. The point is there's something about Scripture that's obvious and clear in a certain way. Let me read you the definition from his book that's helpful. And this is what we'll try to explain tonight. So he says, the clarity of Scripture means that Scripture was written in such a way that ordinary human beings possessing normal acquired abilities to understand written and or oral communication. So if you're a normal human with normal abilities to read and listen and or listen, you can read Scripture with understanding, or if they're unable to read, can hear Scripture read and comprehend it. Men and women, young and old, urbanites and desert nomads, seminary trained and uneducated, can read the Bible and understand the Bible. Now, again, there's always these clarities we have to make. We're not saying everything's equally clear. And we'll get into that in a minute. What we are saying is the most and more important things are more clear. Does that make sense? So if something is really significant for you to understand with your relationship with God, it's more clear than something that's just more peripheral. Look at Deuteronomy 31. You'll get into some text that'll start explaining this. What's fun about this doctrine is it's not that difficult to understand, and it's just so assumed that when I read these passages, it's like, oh yeah, I thought that already. So Deuteronomy 31, we'll just read a couple passages here. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 31, verse 10, and Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So notice, again, we're talking about the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is so clear that God just wants it read to his people. Okay? Now notice verse 12. Assemble the people, men and women and little ones, and sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and what? Learn to fear Yahweh your God, and be careful to do all the words of the law. So God expects people, upon hearing what he says, to have what kind of response? You're going to have to talk louder because of the air conditioner here. Say it again. To obey it. So therefore, he must not think what he's saying is that difficult to understand. I mean, think about your kids. If you're explaining something really complicated with them, you give them a little more leniency on struggling to comprehend. But when you say, hey, pick that up, it's like, look, your disobedience here isn't due to difficulty. And so you'll see some similarities here in Scripture. Look at Luke 1. And then we'll go through a case for clarity in somewhat of a way. It's a little bit of a survey, but Luke 1. This hit me this week, and I got to be honest, this was fun to think about because it's something that we just overlook and assume. And I told your dad I was going to pick on you, Leah, and it wasn't just in the warm-up. Leah, you're 12, right? Okay, so picture Leah. There's Leah. And then let's read this, and I'm going to show you the connection here, okay? So in Luke 1, verse 46, and Mary said, the reason I say picture Leah, she's 12. Mary would have been somewhere near 13 or so. And listen to what Mary says. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, if I were preaching a sermon on that, I would have to consult all kinds of commentaries, figure out all the connections she's making, because she is saying some stuff here. And if you'll remember who said it, it was a 13-year-old girl. The thing that hit me this week is how lowly we think of some of the younger people, and it really is an attack on Scripture's clarity. Mary would have been raised in a home that taught her Scripture, like Deuteronomy 6 says. We'll look at some of those passages. So picture Leah's age. Imagine if she talked this way, we would be shocked. Because really, we don't think Scripture is all that clear. It's like, no, God never put that in his word that he was speaking in an unclear way. It's so clear that at this time, a woman who was 13 could say what she said in Luke 1. Now, that's not me degrading women or anything. I'm just saying in that culture, understand who is saying this. A young woman that would have not been in the upper echelon of society. And yet she understood enough from the Old Testament to say this. So I say that in one sense to say, don't have low expectations of people that you're teaching the Bible to. Start when they're young and expect them to get it. Now, I do want to clarify the doctrine of clarity. I'm not claiming, and no one in church history should be claiming, that the Bible is equally clear on all things. Now, imagine if in our interview to become a member at Cornerstone, I said, can you please go through the difference in the sin offering and the guilt offering in Leviticus? Here, we'll do this. I'm feeling a little risky tonight. Raise your hand if you could right now stand up and go, I'll tell you the difference between the guilt offering and sin offering in Leviticus. Raise your hand. I just want you to look around. No one's raising their hand. This is not a way to publicly shame. I'm just trying to show you there are some things that you understand aren't nearly as important to nail down as other things. Now, do not hear me say that's unimportant. Does that make sense? To say something is less important is not to say it's unimportant. In our day, we have this thing where we want to find the lowest common denominator, and we want to say, okay, what do we need to agree on to both be Christians, and the rest doesn't matter? That is so unhelpful and unbiblical. God did not waste his time and energy or effort or means and all that kind of language. He did not waste it to preserve a book with the majority that we would label just doesn't matter. That's not how it works. So when I say it's less clear because it's less crucial, that's not me saying it doesn't matter. But I think we would all understand the difference between the sin offering and guilt offering is on a different level of discussion than is Jesus the only way to be reconciled with the Father. Those are on two different levels of conversation. If me and you disagree on the sin offering, we're probably going to be okay as members of the same church. If me and you disagree on if Jesus was a man or a woman, probably not going to do well as members of the same church. So all I'm trying to say is there is a balance we need to have when considering what we require people to have agreement on with what we emphasize in our doctrine. And what the clarity of Scripture is saying is if things are more important and more crucial to your life of godliness and knowing God, they will be more clear in Scripture. There's not some crucial little linchpin that's just incredibly difficult and confusing that God expects you to get but didn't tell you much about it. So again, I want to be very careful not to have us apply that as to say there are parts of Scripture that don't matter, though. The reason I brought up the Roman Catholic tradition is because if you'll remember in the Reformation era, and even now, you can go, Ben Shapiro is a journalist today, has a media organization, but he does these things called Sunday Conversations, and he just takes some kind of well-known thinker, somebody who's done something, and he has this interview with them on a Sunday, or he releases it on a Sunday. I don't know when they do it. I know it's not on a Saturday, He's Jewish. Anyway, there's one that's really helpful. He interviewed MacArthur. He's done Tucker Carlson. He's done all these different people. He interviewed a Roman Catholic priest. It was the week after John MacArthur, so it was a fun little comparison. But what is sometimes characterized in the Reformation, that guy in that interview made just as clear as if the Reformation had never happened. And he said, when you put Scripture in the hands of lay people, it's like giving a hammer to a toddler. What's your concern with giving a hammer to a toddler? Talk to me. What is your concern? Do what? Damage. So it's possible that they could find a nail and go drive it in, but it's more likely they're going to do something wrong and harmful with it. And that's the way that this Catholic priest views the Bible in a layman's hands. And so there's this incredible distrust, and it's rooted in one sense. There's other things, but it's also rooted in this idea that Scripture's just not that clear. You need us to help you know what it's really saying. In the Reformation, the Reformers were passionate about translating Scripture, and they preached in common vernacular so that everyone could hear and understand the Bible. A lot of the Reformation was built on this idea that Scripture's clear. So let's formulate some things. You're in Luke 1. Go back to Deuteronomy 29. There's a couple of things I just want to highlight. This, again, it's only going to help us, in my mind, it's going to help us be more encouraged to keep reading the Bible. And that's why I like this doctrine, is because it's an encouragement to keep digging in. But in Deuteronomy 29, in verses 9 to 15, this is where you have the covenant being renewed. In verses 9 to 15, Moses talks about blessings that will follow obedience. And then in verses 16 to 28, he talks about curses that will follow disobedience. So get this, Moses just said, there's ways that if you obey, you'll be blessed, and if you disobey, you'll be cursed. What is implied in that is that not only you should know what obedience looks like, but it's clear. How does this cursing and blessing thing make any sense if what God expects of us is unclear? Right? So look at Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may what? Verse 29 of chapter 29. That we may follow, do, some of your versions may say obey. So notice you have secret things that are unrevealed. There are infinite things that God has not revealed, okay? But there are some things that God has revealed. And the fact that he revealed it and expects you to obey it means that he must have revealed it in a clear way. I mean, think about the way that you communicate. You usually communicate thinking you're being clear. Now, again, with parenting, sometimes you wonder, is it my fault here? are my words not making sense? Like, even today, I asked Danae, I said, can you hear me? Like, because there's some kind of miscommunication going on here, and I don't know if it's going on here as well. The point here is God has revealed things, and just think about it. What does revelation even mean if it's not clear? If God spoke like that and said, well, I spoke, you should have heard me. That makes no sense. It only makes sense if it's clear. Again, Moses in verse 29 says that the things they do possess are things that they should be obeying, and that implies that they are therefore clear. And so the same principle applies here in chapter 30. Look at chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 11. For this commandment I command you today is not too hard for you. Now this is where it's going to click, hopefully. Moses is not saying God's commands are easy in the sense of you have no excuse to sin. It's not as though the commandments we read are easy to accomplish. That's not his point. The commandment being easy, notice what he says, neither is it far off. So somebody help me here. When Moses says, the commandment that I command you today is not too hard, and it's not far off, what do you think Moses means by not too hard? Help me out here. It's clear. You've got it. You don't need to go get it. Keep reading in verse 12. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Notice how none of this makes sense if it's unclear. All of this assumes it's clear. And Moses is saying it's easy. You got to remember, with all these false religions, there's these great stories and great accomplishments that the people must do to go get the words from their gods. And Moses is saying, no, your God has brought it to you and he's put it in your mouth. What does he mean he's put it in your mouth? You got to remember, look at Deuteronomy 6. These are the ways that he would have put it in their mouth. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. I mean, to be a faithful Israelite was to diligently give your kids what God had said. And so the commandment Moses is talking about would have been easy for them to know because it would have been rehearsed so much in the home. There would have been nothing they would have been expected to do that they didn't know. It was also memorized when it says it's on your heart. That's talking about memorization. It was memorized with an idea of obeying it. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 18. Again, when you think heart, think brain. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart or in your mind, memorize them, and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. The point is, commit them to memory so you don't walk around wondering what God wants you to do. Commit them to memory so that every day you're walking around and you're evaluating what you should be doing and thinking about what God says. They were also regularly read to the people. We read that earlier. When the people would assemble, the word would be read to them. Moses even took time to write them down. We talked about that before. So they could be kept and available to be read. The point here, Moses is saying in Deuteronomy, what we read earlier, what he's saying is it's not hard as though it's far off beyond the sea and in the sky and you got to go work hard to go figure out what God wants. God has revealed it to you. He's repeated it to you your whole life so that you hear it over and over again and it's memorized. So you have no excuse to disobey except rebellion. It's never confusion. It's rebellion. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And this is just one of those duh moments where if you think about what you're reading, it makes a lot more sense. And I know that's supposed to be common information, but think about what you're reading. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a what? A lamp to my feet and a what? A light to my path. A lamp and a light are only helpful if they bring clarity. I don't want a lamp that doesn't shed light on things, right? I mean, the fact that Scripture's called a lamp and a light, again, is letting you know it's clear. Use it. Now, if someone wants to set the lamp over there and the light over there and not use it, that's a different thing. That's not faulting the lamp and light for not being clear, though. And so Scripture here being compared to a lamp and a light, the analogy is terrible if it's unclear. Look at verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives insight. It imparts understanding to the simple. Again, what does this have to do with clarity? When it says the unfolding, sometimes we take unfolding as though what I do, like on a Sunday morning or in a Bible study, I unfold things for you, I unpack them. That's not what it's talking about. What do you think they would unfold in this context? Your testimonies are wonderful. And then he says, the unfolding of your words. What do you think that might refer to? How are the words folded up? Think for a second. How did they keep the words stored? Where they folded them up? What was it called? And a scroll, right? So the unfolding of them implies they're about to be read. And the unfolding of them, what does it do? It gives light. Just the simple reading of the Bible gives light. That's one of the main reasons in our services on Sunday morning, we have just a time where we just read. Just get out of the way, just read, just listen. I remember one of the stories that MacArthur tells. He said there was a guy that came in. I believe he was a homosexual, but I'm not 100% sure. But he came in and was just very abrasive. And he said as he sat in the service that the scripture was read. And then he said, he was talking to MacArthur. He said, and then you got up and you wouldn't be quiet. I wanted to come talk to you and talk about what you read. Because what you read convicted me and the guy ended up getting saved. So just hearing the scripture read, this guy gets convicted. And then he's aggravated because MacArthur gets up to do the normal sermon. And he's like, this guy just wouldn't be quiet. I wanted to come talk to him. And anyway. But again, the point there is the reading of scripture brings light. It brings clarity. Again, unfolding here refers to the unrolling of a scroll to be read and therefore give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So notice, to the simple. Sometimes people say, well, I don't bother reading the Bible. I'm just too simple-minded for that. It's like, you're in luck because the Bible is written for simple people. The point here isn't the Bible is only for simple people. It's the Bible is especially or even for simple people. It's also for the highly educated and mature and all that, no question. But it is also for the simple, and that helps us prove that it's for everyone. It is understandable. Just for time's sake, we won't go to it, but in Nehemiah 8, if you'll remember, they read the law. They had all Israel stand there, and they read it. The helpful thing with clarity there is here you have a people who've just come out of exile. And you have a people who are in a different context from what was being written. They're in a different language because that's where the Aramaic sections come into play. And even though they're in a different context and different language, the scripture's read and their response shows it's still clear. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Here's one of the passages that speaks to this issue. And when I started off, we talked about those three different levels. This is where it is a helpful distinction to come in. 1 Corinthians 2. Now, here's the catch that I had going on this week. When you talk about Scripture's clarity, I want to make sure people understand Scripture's clear. But I also don't want people to think we don't need the Holy Spirit. And so you have what you call the doctrine of illumination. We're going to do that next week. If I had started with the doctrine of illumination, I want to make sure you understand you need the Holy Spirit when you read Scripture. But I don't want you to think that Scripture is unclear. So it's kind of a which one, chicken or egg type situation. So next week we will talk about the Holy Spirit, the role the Holy Spirit plays in our reading and understanding of Scripture. All we're trying to get at this week is that Scripture in and of itself is clear. But look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person, that would be an unsaved person in this context. The natural person does not, notice, accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's not talking about, does it make sense to them? That's not talking about, do they think it's about them? That's talking about, do they embrace it from the heart? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are what? Folly to whom? To him. So what's the problem in Scripture in an unbeliever's life is not the problem with Scripture. It's they've evaluated Scripture as not worthy to be embraced. Does that make sense? So the lamp is set to the side because I just don't think that light is worth turning on. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. His rebellion is the issue here, not the Scripture. As long as I'm rebellious to the Lord, I'm not going to embrace him. I'm not going to see his word as wise, so I'm not going to be able to understand him. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Again, this deals especially with that third part of understanding, that is the embracing of Scripture. Look at Matthew 28. Here's another one that, again, it demands Scripture be clear. I'm excited before I retire from ministry to get to Matthew 28. We'll see if I can make it there before the rapture. But Matthew 28, we know as the Great Commission. ESV helpfully puts a little title there, Great Commission. Here's the thing that I'm hoping I remember to say when we get there. Scripture doesn't call it a Great Commission. That's not me saying it's not a Great Commission. That's me saying it's supposed to just be normal life. So it's not like we get whipped up and we're going to go on this Great Commission to go do blah, blah, blah. This is just supposed to be normal life for a Christian. So look at what Jesus says, verse 16. Now that the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 20, what are we supposed to be doing with these disciples? Teaching them. And not just teaching them, but teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus, through his apostles, has his words, his commands written down in our New Testament. Again, the Great Commission means nothing if Scripture is not clear, right? We go to people and we explain what Christ has said and what he commands and how you're supposed to obey, and Jesus assumes that it's going to be clear. And so again, these are passages that assume clarity. I don't think that's too difficult, and no pun intended, but I don't think that's unclear, right? Scripture is clear. When things are more crucial to your life of godliness and knowing God, they are more clear. We'll talk about some other nuances of that. But one thing I wanted to do is I wanted to turn to two passages especially to highlight what are some ways people usually attack the clarity of Scripture? And so look at Matthew 13. We were in Matthew 13 this morning. I want to hit one of the things that came before what we read. Matthew 13. This is sometimes used to go, look, how can you say Scripture's clear with what Jesus just said? Look at Matthew 13, verse 11. Says it, verse 10. Then the disciples came to and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Verse 13. "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So it sounds like Jesus is saying, I'm using parables in order to trick them. That's what it sounds like. But notice, where is the problem? Whose eyes and ears are problematic here? Is it Jesus' voice that's problematic? No. Verse 14 again. "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and see, but never perceive, because," verse 15, "the people's heart has" what? "Grown dull." His disciples didn't have this problem. It was his enemies that had this problem. The enemies walked away confused. What is this man talking about? Well, when you hate a guy, it's pretty hard to understand him, right? I mean, think about in your communication. When you have a personal problem with someone, don't you usually misunderstand them? You read ill motives into what they say, and you pry into this phrase. They've said this phrase this way with this octave they use in their voice. Why didn't they use this one? And I mean, just all kinds of confusion when you're not loving the messenger. And here you see the problem again is not with what Jesus is saying. The problem is with the ones hearing him. Even the parable of the sower, sometimes that's used to say, look, you can tell not all Scripture's clear, because look, on three different souls, the seed didn't take like it was supposed to. What's the variation? Is it the seed? No, it's the same seed. What changes in the story of the parable of the sower? It's the soul, right? The heart. Each person's heart changes. So the problem's not with the seed that's scattered. It's where does it land is the problem. So when we talk about Scripture being clear, whenever there's confusion on Scripture, it's not the Scripture's problem. It's not the Scripture's fault. It's the one hearing it. Does that make sense? Look at 2 Peter 3. This one's a little more in your face on the doctrine of clarity. Often when you say Scripture's clear, people, if they're aware of this passage, will almost immediately quote it. Second Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are what? Hard to understand. Well, there goes your little clarity bubble. It's like, I mean, Peter, if Peter doesn't understand them, I ain't got a shot, right? No. First of all, remember, the doctrine of clarity is not saying everything in Scripture is equally clear and easy. That's not what it's saying. So when Peter says there are some things that are difficult, notice he says some things that are difficult. There are some things that are difficult in Scripture. But keep reading and you'll see what makes them hard to understand. There are some things in them which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable, what do? They twist them. It's like, think of how much false doctrine and how badly the Bible's been used and abused and misused. No wonder people are confused. No wonder when you hear Scripture quoted, you got 100 different interpretations. We're the ones that have made this thing muddy, if you will. Here, it seems like you could have either immature Christians, it seems more likely it's false teachers, that would twist Scripture in order to make the meaning obscure. You know, I'm trying to enter into the devil's mindset. If I could get you to just not care about the Bible, that would be one thing. But if I could get you to think you care about the Bible and think you're obeying it, but you really are misunderstanding it, that would be even better. That's often what he does. So we see here, even Peter saying, look, Paul wrote some things that are hard. We're okay with that with doctrine of clarity because we're saying there are some hard things. And then you also have Peter saying, but one of the reasons it's hard is because the wicked twist it. So here's, I want to wrap up here and we'll take some questions. I want to ask, how are we going to respond to this with the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture? Turn to Revelation 1. Usually when you ask people for the hardest book of the Bible, everyone's responses could be different, but I typically find two ironic responses. What book of the Old Testament do you think people normally have the least fun reading, hardest time reading? Name one Old Testament book where you go, yeah, that one. What'd you say, Matt? Leviticus. Numbers is tough too. But Leviticus, isn't that like the like pinnacle, like that book? The irony in this is that was like the book for Jews. Like, they loved it. That was their worship manual. We couldn't be more backwards. So one ironic answer is, well, I don't really read that Old Testament much because things like Leviticus are just hard to understand. When a Jew is like, man, Leviticus, like the way we act towards Romans, they act towards Leviticus, that kind of thing. But the second one is when people say Revelation, and look at Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who what? Reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It's like, we pick two of the books. One of them was the pinnacle of a Jewish person's mindset of the Bible. Like, they loved Leviticus. Deuteronomy is up there too. I'm not trying to pit them against each other. Really, they're all one book in the first five, but that's another story. And then we pick Revelation, and we're like, yeah, that one. Man, I don't know about that one. It's like, it literally starts off reminding you there's a blessing in reading the book. And so, when we think about the doctrine of clarity, the first thing we need to do is respond by reading the Scripture with great anticipation. And I would even add listening to Scripture with great anticipation. I'm picking up my Bible because I expect God to speak clearly. I'm listening to God's Word being read because I expect Him to speak clearly. When we read or hear God's Word read, we should expect to understand more. There will be times where you're confused, but think about, I made a note about this earlier, think about the verses that you have questions about. They're usually hard verses. But there's a ton of verses that's like, yeah, that's not that difficult to understand. Now, doing it is a whole other conversation. But understanding it, I mean, consider one another more important than yourselves. Does anybody need a dictionary for that? It's like, go in the world and make disciples. What do you really mean by that? I mean, go into the world and make disciples. This isn't rocket science here. And so that's what we're getting at with Scripture's clarity is I'm going to now, because I'm convinced of this, I'm going to now pick up God's Word expecting clarity. I'm going to pick it up expecting to learn. I'm going to expect God to speak. So read it, listen to it, teach it, expect people to grasp it. I don't get up and talk and preach, teach. I don't have conversations about the Bible not expecting people to get it. I don't expect people to walk away confused. It's like, I'm sure what he said was good for somebody, but I ain't got a clue what he's talking about. It's like, now that happens. Sometimes it's my fault, accent, pace, all those kind of things. But the first way you need to respond is have great anticipation when you pick up Scripture. Secondly, I would add, thank the Lord for translations. And I did make that plural. Most people in the world and in world history don't know how to read Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. I took 2 years of Hebrew, 2 years of Greek, zero of Aramaic. And I couldn't get up here. I could read it, but most of what I read, I wouldn't know what I'm reading. I just know how to say the words. It's like Haddon, he's learned to read, and he can read certain words, but that doesn't mean he knows what he's reading, right? And so I have somewhat of a pre-K level of reading the Greek. And it's like, man, if it wasn't for my English Bible, I'd be hopeless. Like, good night. And so thank the Lord for translations. The fact that Scripture is clear and the fact that Scripture is translated helps it be clear in my language. The apostles, just to put you at ease, the apostles and Jesus used a translation. What was it called? What was their translation called? It wasn't the Message. What was it? Huh? The Septuagint, right? That was what they used. Sometimes you'll see LXX, that stands for 70, because the legend is that 70 Jews were in charge of translating the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. So the shorthand for Septuagint is LXX. You'll see that in your Bible sometimes. They quoted from a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, they would have been familiar with the Hebrew, but at the same time, there are quotes that we have where they took the Septuagint's reading over what we have in the Hebrew. And it causes some questions sometimes. But the point again is, thank the Lord for translations. Thank the Lord that in the language you've learned, you can open up the Bible and have His clear word read to you. The last thing that I'll encourage you with is also learn to interpret harder or unclear text in light of the easier, clear text. So this is where you come to a passage, and it is really difficult. But because so much other of Scripture, so much else is so clear, I can definitely tell you what this text can't be saying. Does that make sense? So here, I'll give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is honestly one of the questions I have that I think I'll die with, because I just never have read a satisfying answer, and it's the baptism for the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and why he has his argument, and then he says, otherwise, why would you have baptisms for the dead? It's like, yes, good question. Why would you have baptisms for the dead? Huh? And so you get people like Mormons who have baptisms for the dead. You take your list of family members that have died, they've preceded you. I need them to be raised in the afterlife, like raised in levels. So that, let's say they're at a level 3. I'm making this number system up, but let's say they're at a level 3. I need to get them to a level 7, so I'll go get baptized for them. And there's testimonies you can read where Mormons say when they come out of the water, they can see the spirits of their family members, like thanking them for getting baptized for them. Why do I not know what it means? I can guarantee it don't mean that, right? So I know whatever baptism for the dead means, it can't contradict by grace you've been saved through faith. That's pretty easy to understand. It also can't contradict it's appointed man wants to die, then comes judgment. Like I can't take this verse, and because I say I don't know what it means, therefore it could mean anything. It can't mean anything. It can't contradict things that are clear. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this, chapter 1, 9th section. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it may be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So again, there are passages that are tough, but there are a lot of passages that are really easy. And if I know what these mean, then I've at least ruled out some wild and wacky interpretations on these harder ones. On that, that's kind of the summary of the clarity of Scripture, my encouragement. I will tell you also, when I preach, one of the highest things I aim for, like from day one, has been to be clear. I know you can always find preachers that go shorter or longer. You can find preachers that are funnier or more serious. You can find anything you want. But I'm hoping every single time there's a Bible study or a sermon that it's clear. Because if it's not clear, I mess something up. I remember in seminary, one of the things they taught us is if you see someone who's unclear, you're looking at someone who's confused. Any idiot can talk from confusion. It takes work to talk from clarity, right? So I'm trying to always speak with clarity. So I'm working to make sure I'm clear so that when I talk, I'm clear because Scripture is clear. If I get in the way and I confuse things, that's on me, obviously. So when someone comes up and says, man, how'd you get that? That's not necessarily a compliment. I hope it's clear how I got it. One of my goals with sermons is always for people to leave. And so give an example. So this morning, if someone walks away saying, man, do you remember what Josh said about hypocrites here, 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 and here? That's fine. I'm not upset with that. What I'm going for is, man, you remember how Matthew 6 said hypocrites were this way? Matthew 7 said hypocrites are this way? Matthew 15 said hypocrites are this way? Matthew 23? So get me out of the equation. Does that make sense? If you walk away understanding Scripture says what was just said, that is exactly where we're trying to go. Now, obviously, I want to be used, and hopefully the Lord does that. But I've often had the response when studying or listening to sermons in seminary. I remember these kind of moments where you go, man, how did I not see that before? Because now it's been made so clear, I wonder what was wrong with me before. I mean, we all have those moments where we go, I know it's clear now, I just wasn't seeing it. And so, again, the problem is always on our end, not Scripture's end. Any comments or questions on that? And we'll be able to wrap up. Any comments or questions on Scripture's clarity? Next week, we will talk about illumination and how the Spirit is necessary for our reading and understanding the Bible.